As we come to Acts chapter 13 in our study, we've been at this for a while now, but as we come to chapter 13, we've come to another landmark in this book. The way in which the account has been developing to show us the meaning, the unfolding of the great things God was doing, we've come to another landmark. Of course, the scene was set at the very beginning of the book for the greatness of the scope of what was going to occur when the message concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that He was the one appointed by the Father to judge the living and the dead, and the fact that in Him is found forgiveness of sins, when that message was going out, indeed it was meant to be made known to all the world and to every nation in it. And this great work set forth at the beginning of the book was God's work. It was, in fact, God bringing to pass things in the fulfillment of time. God choosing to save, choosing to reach out among the nations in His mercies. And the power for that work was His own power. It was God's own Spirit, not only at work to authenticate a message by signs, wonders, and miracles, but He Himself, the worker of the transformation. The Lord actually giving out of His Spirit unto the salvation of the nations. And this good news was something faithfully made known to the Jews first. We'll actually see echoes of that again at this stage of our study. Faithfully made known to the Jews first. And God gave fruit among them of belonging to His kingdom. Thousands were converted in and around Jerusalem. And the message, again, is going out not only there, but throughout Judea and on through Samaria and up into Phoenicia and down here and down there. And it is being proclaimed to the Jews, and there is fruit among them. But particularly in Jerusalem, we have the record of and we'll have it again today, come to think of it. We have the record of a turning away, a rejection of this message as well among the Jews. And so part of this this whole theme in the book has been that the gospel would indeed go out beyond Judea and would indeed go out to non-Jews. And that story has been taking shape. It is in chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul and that other great soul, Barnabas, were commissioned, set aside, and assigned to go out and proclaim among the Gentiles this message. It's not that the gospel message hasn't gone outside of Judea already. In this account, there's lots of record of that, because at the Pentecost event, the hearers are taking that news to 14 different points of national origin. And we've heard mention as well of specific nations. Someone from Ethiopia, an official from Ethiopia. We've heard mention already before this chapter of a city, Cyrene. But if you look it up on a map, Cyrene is 700 miles west of Jerusalem on the northern coast of Africa. There is mention of Phoenicia, up along the Mediterranean coast there to the north and west of Jerusalem. There's been mention of Syria, and we know a very, very important convert from Cilicia. And so the areas are being mapped out. Phoenicia to the northwest, Syria directly to the north. Cilicia actually takes you around the bend a little bit of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Tarsus is, and that's where Saul was from. So yes, we've already had indication of the gospel going out. But what is new, I guess, at chapter 13 is that this gospel is going to go out specifically to Gentiles who are not already associated with the faith in the God of Abraham. Even the mention of the Ethiopian official, he was an already a worshiper of the God of Abraham. The Italian soldier, the centurion, Cornelius, already a worshiper. And the word was being taken out to all these different places. Even when the word was taken to Cyprus, at first it was taken to the Jews only. Even when it was taken up into Phoenicia, to the Jews only. It's just toward the end of chapter 11, I guess, that we begin to hear this news. But some folks, particularly, there were some from Cyprus and some from Cyrene, who came back to this northern city of Antioch and began speaking directly to Greeks, it says. Well, chapter 13 is a landmark chapter, I think, because from out of that church, and from the work of Barnabas there, who called in Saul to work there, from out of that church, there is missionary assignment by the Holy Spirit. And very specifically, we've reached this stage in the game where the gospel will go direct to the Gentiles, even those not previously associated with the Jews. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." For after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. By the way, that's John Mark, probably the author of the Gospel of Mark. I just want you to know who that John is. There's a lot of Johns. That, I think, is John Mark. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." I thought Saul himself had experienced exactly that for a time. I thought that was interesting. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our forefathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but He is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning Him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He was seen by those who traveled with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now His witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The fact that God raised Him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it's stated elsewhere: "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the life of Jonathan Edwards on Sunday evenings, and what happened there, and how people seemed at one stage to simply flock to Jesus, and then pick up a passage like this, and you realize here in this town, Pisidian Antioch, somewhere up into, well, what the whole area of these towns that he's going to is eventually going to be Galatia. It's the Galatians and these folks. But up in this town, the whole town almost turns out. How does that happen? I mean, there are a lot of things that spark people's interest and they want to come out and hear it and whatever. But not only how does it happen that a whole lot of people turn out, but that a whole lot of people are actually saved. And I'm thinking particularly of the Gentiles who aren't already familiar. They'll be a little familiar with the Jews, but not already thoroughly familiar with all the knowledge of Christ, His life, His death, the whole thing. turning out and just being saved in great numbers in that. How does that happen? It happened because, I believe the passage bears it out, it happened because God was choosing to have mercy on the Gentiles. And not only that, but choosing to have mercy on a particular city with particular people in it. He came out to save. He sent his messengers out, and he would save. It was his intent to do so. It's striking to me, the whole specificity of this thing, the specificity of the selection of these two by name, and the specificity of their assignment. I don't think the Lord, I'm quite certain, the Lord does not always employ direct communication to guide his people. He didn't always do that with the apostles. The apostles often had to work through things and simply decide where to go and what to do. On this occasion, though, it seems pretty specific. It seems that the Lord communicated fairly directly. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And this dynamic of what was happening on that occasion, it strikes me that it's in perfect accord with the fact that the people at Antioch, the church at Antioch, were seeking him. He comes with direction, and he gives it to them very specifically. That's in perfect accord with their seeking him. Did you notice when it says they were worshiping and fasting, and the Lord said? Well, that can't have been just a 55-minute service on a Sunday morning. You know, if you're worshiping and fasting, you can't fast for 55 minutes and call it a fast. They were in a season at that church of imploring the Lord and seeking him, I have to think, with regard to, look what's happening among the Gentiles. And Barnabas had gotten a hold of Saul to bring him into this, and there is teaching going on and things going on, but they're seeking the Lord about this. And the Lord gives his direction. I thought of this in terms of very specific challenge to me and to us as a church. If we at this church, and we have talked about it, we went to the Phoenix meeting and we talked about it in the car constantly on the way home. If we as a church hope to have the privilege of sharing this gospel with effect, being given assignment to proclaim that God has already ordained unto the effect of their being saved, then it would seem that that would come to us in conjunction with our seeking him. It's his way of doing it. His way of making known his will is that he calls upon us to ask him. And I'm convicted by that thinking, that I have longed for my own involvement, the involvement of my brothers that went down to Phoenix, but also our whole involvement. Well, and we've talked a lot about friends we hope to see saved. It seems appropriate, it seems right, that in a concentrated way, we would seek the Lord about this thing. And that it would come to us in conjunction with praying for it. That's just God's way about doing it. I think we could safely say about the specificity that the Holy Spirit didn't leave them without any direction as to where to go. Right? It's obviously ascending. It involves going. Set them apart for this work to which I have called them. But it all obviously involves going. They placed their hands on them and sent them off. And they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. He's got a place for them to go. I don't know if he revealed that part specifically or not, but he certainly has a place in mind, and I think, as a matter of fact, souls in mind, specific souls in mind to save. I think of Sergius Paulus. The island of Cyprus is about at that thick part of the island. It's got that part that sticks way out there, but at that thick part, it's only about 90 miles wide. But they went from edge to edge, and they preached. It's clear that they preached at more than one synagogue on the eastern side of that city, and that they traversed the entire island probably preaching on the way, doesn't say, but getting over to Paphos. But it seems like, and there are probably many conversions in this process, but at least one is recorded for us, Sergius Paulus, procurator, or governor, I suppose, of the island. Roman governor of the island, Sergius Paulus. I guess the way it worked in Roman administration is if a province of theirs didn't have to have a standing army defending it or whatever, they would administer that through the Senate. That's where the terminology of procurator comes from. Sergius Paulus governed that island for Rome. And to him comes this word, and he believes. Is that a random meeting? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Is it a random meeting that, in accord with the had been prophesied over the Apostle Paul, Acts 9:15, this is the one set apart to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings? Is Sergius Paulus a random meeting? Not at all. The Lord sent them to him. And as they get on a boat and go up to these other areas and on the edge and preach here and in and further in, are those random? Not at all. We know the story of their arrival at Pisidian Antioch, we've just read it, how the Jews became jealous and how it prompted the Apostle Paul's words, now we turn to the Gentiles at that point. And the Gentiles indeed were turning out in droves. The Apostle Paul quoted the prophet Isaiah, this is what the Lord commanded us, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We know that it was good news to them. The Gentiles heard it and were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord. And a great many of them believed. But I guess what I'm trying to communicate here is that the assignment up there is not just an assignment that says, hey, give it a go. You know, you're off. Don't tell you where to go. Don't have any plans for where you go. Just give it a go, and I hope something good happens. The assignment in Antioch is particular. A grace coming in general upon the Gentiles, but to a city and to individuals in that city. Not the entire city showed up. It says almost. Not all were saved. Which ones were? Verse 48. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. The mercy is specific. But I guess I want to communicate both aspects of this. The dynamic in which the Lord took His specific mercies and worked them out. And the participation of God's people in the working of them out. He is sending individuals. This whole dynamic occurs in the dynamic of prayer, of anticipation and seeking the Lord. It occurs in the dynamic of physical travel with boats and winds. That becomes really important later in this book. they were getting into boats and going. It has specific cities. There is the dynamic of opposition to them. There's the dynamic of public speaking, of reasoning with the people, of bringing up this prophet and saying, hey, have a look at what he said, of conversation after the synagogue meeting, some of them, criticizing and others saying, well, let's hear him again on this. The dynamic, think of this dynamic, of all the Gentiles in town who are not at the synagogue meeting, how does the word get to them that they should show up next week? That there's a real dynamic to all of that and all the conversations, like which I could imagine, though it's not recorded, I could imagine go something like this. Have you heard? Those fellows that came into town, they are saying that the Messiah the Jews always talk about, they're always talking about that. They're saying He's come. Not only that, but that when they executed Him, He rose from the dead. And those conversations or something like that draws them out. There's a living dynamic of all of this. And every person in that crowd is an individual with a complete life story. Showing up, though, to hear this word. There is the dynamic, again, of communication, of the human voice. Again, of reference to prophets and lines of reasoning that are given as they share these things. Some believing and some not. But in all of this, you get the words, those who were appointed for eternal life believed. So while I speak of definite mercies on particular individuals, I'm not trying to convey to you a fatalism, a sock puppet determinism of how these things go. And it would be wrong to throw up our hands and say, well, I guess God's going to save whom he's going to save, and you know, it doesn't matter if I'm involved or not. What's revealed here is God's way of doing it. How does he do it? It's him doing it. It's him that's specific. He's going out to save, and he will save. But how does he do it? Prayer. Going. Speaking. Interacting. Opposition. The whole dynamic. It's all there portrayed in a passage like this. Consider even Paul's way of speaking in the synagogue, and we have a lot of evidence to that. He didn't stand up and motion with his hand and say, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, some of you are going to be chosen, some of you are not going to be chosen, so let's just get to the point here. And, you know, he doesn't talk that way. He shares the word of God with them. He testified. And you can tell that this sermon thing is a synopsis, right? Isn't that true? We didn't get the whole account. He talked at more length than this. Otherwise, his whole message is like 3 minutes or less. No, in describing all these things and in conveying to them the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, he spoke long, I'm sure, about those things. Saying to them testimony from God's word like this, to summarize, God indeed chose Israel for the blessing and for the fact that the Messiah would come from among them. God set over Israel a king of his own choosing, but that famous David was only a foretaste of a greater setting of a king over them. The certain promises made to David were not to be fulfilled in their entirety by him, but by the Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. This is how he's talking to them, just a line of thought. Remember John the Baptist? He testified specifically to Jesus Christ. The prophets testify to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in real history, was executed and found alive thereafter. And he left witnesses to that effect. And so the Apostle Paul, reasoning through in that kind of line of thinking, declared to them the gospel. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. See what kind of dynamic it is? How does he speak to them? Declaring the word of God to them, cautioning them, take care that you don't scoff like some have done in history. And he talked to them. That's exactly, I think, how we should talk to people. We should proclaim to everyone. We shouldn't start trying to sort out on my mind, is this one elect or is that one elect? I don't know. I can't even talk to them. You know, it's not like that. We should proclaim just like this. So I don't know if you knew that the sermon was going that direction today, but it seems like this passage really draws it out, and I wanted to spend our time there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, first of all, that your gospel would be heard in this room. We have heard from your assigned preacher, Paul, the messiahship and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, this messiahship of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. It's my prayer that there would be no one here who would scoff and refuse that message. I pray then that this congregation of people would be assigned. Would you, Lord, assign us to be that by which, those instruments by which, you do your good work by your Spirit in others. I pray that you'd help us to mature in the matter of learning to pray. And again, I ask that you would place us on assignment. In Jesus' name, amen.